in the coming years if the Lord doesn't return before then. We often, in life, place our trust in what can't hold us up. Some of you probably know that I have a few relatives here in Alberta. Never once envisioned ending up in Alberta. But when I was probably 4 or 5, my parents came up to see my great uncle. My great uncle has been a missionary in Alaska and Western Canada for probably close to 50 years now. And he lives not too far from here, not too far from Three Hills. Back then, I think they lived in a city that I haven't visited since we've been back, but I think it's called Arrowwood. Is there a town called Arrowwood? Yeah, Arrowwood. I was probably 4 or 5 at the time, and so I wasn't soaking in a whole lot, but in my distant memory as a 4 or 5-year-old boy, I remember visiting a church in downtown Calgary, and I remember we must have been on the QE2, because I just have faint memories of seeing a Ferris wheel, and so I'm wondering if it was during the stampede. But one of those memories, probably the most memorable experience of the few incidents that I can recall from our venture north to Alberta, took place at their little farm in Arrowwood. Now, it wasn't an active farm. They were just renting the place. This would be John Lobdell's family, some of you that know John. And John is several years older than me, not a lot. And so he decided to take me out exploring while my parents talked to my great-uncle and great-aunt. And they had several outbuildings on this little farm, but the farm, of course, was getting a little dilapidated because it wasn't currently used. My great-uncle was a missionary, not a farmer. And so I don't remember whose idea it was. I'd like to blame it on John as the older and allegedly more mature one of the two of us. He was probably 8 and I was 4 or 5. And he got the bright idea, or me, that we would climb up on some of those outbuildings. And there were a couple sheds. One was, I'm not sure what it was, the other one was an old hen house. And so I remember we're walking across the rickety old roof of this hen house, placing our trust as we take one step after the other. And I'm assuming that John has probably done this before, but I remember feeling a little bit edgy. And then all of a sudden I felt really edgy because I was walking on the roof with John, and the next thing I was down on the hen house floor. The roof gave way and I fell through. I'm sure John was probably as surprised as I was. I don't think he was trying to lead me into harm. I'm sure we ran to get parents and get help, and I probably had shorts on, so my legs got scraped up a little bit. But as a kid, you recover from those things pretty fast. That roof was not a worthy recipient of my trust. We often do the same thing. We're walking along life and we can see that maybe it's not the best thing to put our trust in and to put our full weight on, but we do it anyway, and then providentially at the right time, God lets it give way out from under us, and we find that our trust had been misplaced the whole time. Sometimes it's people that we put our trust in. Sometimes it's our job, a position, money, our possessions. Probably most often it's misplaced trust in ourselves. Our natural abilities, and by natural I don't mean that they're not God-given. We don't have anything that's not supernaturally given to us. But we can make it. We can do this. I've got the gifts. I have the ability. I can push through. We depend on ourselves. We depend on our own understanding when we make a decision. One thing I have learned as a pastor is that more bad decisions get blamed on the Holy Spirit than any other person. Usually that's just a cover for, I'm leaning for my own understanding, but I want to make this sound really spiritual, so I have to say that the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. Well, we place our trust in all kinds of things, and then when they give out from under us, just like that hen house, we end up on the ground, scraped up, and realize, I should have never trusted that in the first place. Well, misplaced trust is nothing new. Israel, as a nation, was often tempted to put their trust in anything and anybody other than the Lord. Egypt was strong, and we can see their chariots. They can help us. Babylon or Assyria is strong, and we can see their armies. They can help us. We want something that we can see and touch and feel. We put our trust in the wrong things. So last week we concluded the first section of the book of Isaiah, though we haven't covered every verse in it, but the first 12 chapters give us a preview of the book, that things are not going to go well for Israel, but we saw that there's hope because there's this root of Jesse, there's this sprig of new growth out of this dead stump that will arise and will bring hope to the earth. In chapters 13 to 23, the second section of the book of Isaiah, the prophecies shift from primarily being about Israel to primarily being about pagan nations. And in chapter 13, he starts with Babylon. So if you have your Bible with you, you have it on your tablet, turn to Isaiah chapter 13. And we're just going to hit some highlights here from this section because we're not going to have many messages from this section of the book. And then we'll land on our text this morning of two verses. But I want to give you a little bit of a feel for what we're leading up to this morning, the context. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1, Isaiah writes, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw." And then drop down to verse 6. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land or the earth a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it." A very dark prophecy that the day of the Lord would be coming for Babylon, and I think what we have here is both a near and a far fulfillment, that some of these prophecies have yet to be fulfilled in the world's history and await a future day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that primarily refers to a day that's yet to come. Here at Isaiah's time, it was referring to Babylon's downfall and then ultimately the extermination of sinners worldwide. It can have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And it's a day that's usually associated with judgment. Judgment on unbelievers, but hope for God's people. And he warns that this day, this dark day of judgment, is coming. Why? It's because of the wickedness of the world. Go over to chapter 24. Chapter 24 of Isaiah. Chapter 24, God lays out why He is going to judge the earth. And in verse 1, He says, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitant." Verse 4, "The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." He says God is going to lay the earth waste, completely spoiled. Why? He says there in verse 4, that its inhabitants have polluted the earth. Now, he's not primarily referring to CO2 emissions or plants that put off too much pollution, and I do think that we should be careful. For instance, in some South American countries, maybe where you've traveled, you've seen quite a bit of pollution, or China, and it can have devastating effects, and we certainly should try and take care of other people's lungs. But he's not talking about environmental pollution here. He's talking about moral pollution. People are so corrupt and wicked and pagan. He says they have polluted the earth with their sin. We know that because he explains it in verse 5 as it goes on. They have transgressed laws. They have violated God's statutes. And they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now, what's the everlasting covenant? I can't be dogmatic on this, because all kinds of Bible scholars will give you a different opinion. Some believe it's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God made with the people of Israel. Some believe that it was the covenant with Noah, where God told people, don't kill other people unjustly and don't drink blood. Some believe that maybe it was the covenant with Abraham, the prelude of justification by faith. I can't be dogmatic on which it was, but what I find interesting about this verse, primarily directed at the pagans worldwide, is that even in Israel's day, God expected the pagans to obey His moral laws. They couldn't make the excuse, well, God, we're not your chosen people. God expected individual pagans and then nations as a whole to make righteous and wise choices. But they didn't. They neglected His laws. They disobeyed His covenant. Consequently, he says, a curse devours the earth and people will be held guilty. I don't know what's going to happen in the next few years in Canada, but I do know that the wicked will be held guilty. God always judges sin, not always as fast as we would like, but He always judges it. I remember a church history professor taught for over 50 years. He didn't need notes. He could just teach. It was quite amazing. But I remember one of the things that he would say, the wheels of the Lord's justice grind very slowly, but they grind very finely. God's judgment is on the way. It's part of God's plan to deal with wickedness. And so chapters 24 to 27 shift into prophecies that largely are yet unfulfilled, speaking of future judgment in the day of the Lord, the future tribulation, the future reign of Christ on the earth, and then on into His eternal reign on a new earth with a new sky. Wonderful prophecies here packed right in the middle of the book. He's warning that there's judgment on all men because they haven't followed God's moral principles. But in verse 25, the focus gets very, very positive and very uplifting. In verse 6, he says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Verse 7 of chapter 25. On this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. So let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. Has this happened yet? It hasn't happened yet. No, but it's going to happen. He describes it as a wonderful banquet, a time of feasting with our Lord. And he says there in verse 8 that He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. You say, when is this going to happen? Well, we'll see this later on in Isaiah. But one thing about the prophets, as God wrote the inspired scripture here, is he doesn't always give prophecies in chronological order. What you'll find is in the very same passage, a mixing of different eras of history. So for instance, in Micah chapter 5, we're talking about the Lord's first coming, and then all of a sudden it jumps to his return. That happens in so many different passages. In Isaiah chapter 65, which we'll come to a little bit later in our study, we have a mixing of images about Christ's thousand-year reign on earth and heaven. And we know that because when we come to Isaiah 65, some of the things seem to be talking about heaven, but it also describes about people dying and people living for 900 years. And so we know it, there's no death in heaven. So I think what's going on, if I'm understanding it correctly, and I won't be dogmatic on this, but in chapter 25, we have a fast-forwarding from Christ's reign on earth, literal thousand-year reign on earth. We have that fast-forwarding into the eternal kingdom, or what we would call heaven, or the new earth and the new sky. Why do I suggest that? I suggest that because of what he says in verse 8, that he will swallow up death for all time, that he will wipe away tears from all the faces. Even during the millennium, there still will be people who die, and there still will be some tears. But in heaven, no death, no tears. So that brings us to our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 26. You say, was that all introduction? No. That was helping you to understand chapters 13 to 25 because that's all you're going to get in this series out of it. So I hope you got it. In chapter 26, he says in verse 1, "In that day," when you see that expression in Isaiah, "in that day," he's almost always talking about something in the future, either future to Isaiah's day or even still future to our day. So that's a key phrase when you try and understand eschatology or last things. He says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. So open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the ones who remain faithful. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God our Lord we have an everlasting rock, for he has brought low those who dwell on high." Text this morning is verses 3 and 4. You probably know these verses. We sang a song this morning based on these verses, "Like a River Glorious," but maybe you didn't know where this text was found or the context. And I wanted to give you the background on it, because as I was studying it, I came to a slightly different conclusion than I had in my previous understanding of this passage. Because I'm going to suggest to you, and again, I'm not going to draw a line in the sand and say, I know this is right, but I'm going to suggest, based on the context of where it falls, that verse 3 is actually part of the prophecy. What do you mean? Notice the word will keep in perfect peace. It's future. I think what he's describing is a day that's still yet to come. He says, a day's coming when you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast or fixed on you. Here it's a prophecy about Israel, but obviously it has application to all those who love the Lord Jesus. And he tells us to wait for God's deliverance, but then the primary focus of this passage is to trust in the Lord. He says, you will keep. The idea of that word keep is guarding, watching over, so you make sure something happens. Parents, you do this. You give your kids an instruction. You tell them you need to do X, Y, and Z, and then what do? You check on it to make sure they do it. He says, I'm going to keep guard over you like a soldier keeps guard over the safety of his city. He says, I'm going to keep watch over Israel. I'm going to guard Israel, specifically those, he says, who are steadfast in mind. And he says, these are the people. What is steadfast in mind? These are the people who have the purpose. The mindset is the idea. They have the purpose of relying on the Lord. That's what it means to be steadfast. This word relying or steadfast has the idea of finding something to lean on. Sometimes you'll see me do this after the service on Sunday mornings. I'll go to the back and I'll back up against the wall and I'll lean up on it. Why? Because I can trust on the wall, trust the wall that it's strong enough to hold me up. If I didn't think it would, I wouldn't lean on it. So you lean on something you think is strong enough to hold you up. He says, when somebody has this mindset, this purpose of relying on the Lord, finding support, he says something will happen for them. He says here in this prophecy, God will keep them, will guard them in perfect peace. When we think about peace as believers, there's certainly an emotional component to it, but I don't think the peace the Lord describes in the Bible is primarily talking about an emotion. It's primarily talking about a state of being. And by that I mean, when I'm at peace, I'm right with God and I'm secure in His care for me. And He says, one day Israel will be at perfect peace, though Israel is anything but at perfect peace today. This is a remarkable prophecy. He says they will be trusting in God finally. They will be relying on the Lord Jesus for their protection and safety. And he says, consequently, I will keep them in perfect peace. Peace is not primarily an emotion, but a state of being. In other words, I am right with God and things are okay because God is my Savior and He's blessing me. Things are okay because God is with me. That's peace. I'm right with God, I've been reconciled to God, and God is blessing me. That's peace. Doesn't mean that I won't experience hard things. It doesn't mean that at times I won't experience the emotion of fear. But it's a settled state of being. I'm right with God, and I know it, and things were okay. He says the one who relies on God will have this peace. Why? Verse 3 answers that. The last phrase, he says, because he trusts in you. One day Israel will finally trust in the Lord and consequently they will have perfect peace. And he says, anyone who trusts in the Lord can have that settled assurance that they are right with God because they've been reconciled to Him. He has justified them. He has forgiven them. And literally, our translation translates it, he trusts in you, and that's accurate. They're just smoothing it out. But literally in the Hebrew, this is the word order. It says, because in you he trusts. Putting the emphasis on you, referring to God. That teaches me that the focus of faith is not how much faith I have or how good my trust is. The strength of my faith is not in my faith. The strength of my faith is found in who I am trusting in. And so Isaiah says, because in you, in God, he trusts. The key is not how good my faith is, but in whom my faith is. And so one day in the millennium, Israel will finally trust in the Lord. One day in heaven, we will finally trust the Lord as fully as we should. Our reliance will finally be where it always should have been, on God. He says, in you, He trusts. So well-being and blessing comes from trusting in God. What is Isaiah saying? He's talking about this life, but remember, I think this is a prediction, this is a prophecy, and he's reminding Israel and he's reminding us as New Covenant believers as well, that our futures are secure. He says, you may be struggling right now. You may be struggling with fear, you may be struggling with doubt, you may be struggling with worry, you may be struggling with life beating you up, but he says, God is going to take care of your future, and he says, one day, He will shower His perfect peace on you, and we can get foretastes of that now. But he says, your future is secure. You say, that's wonderful, Pastor Michael. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to reigning on the earth. How about something for now? Okay, verse 4. Our hope now is not disconnected from the future. Isaiah follows up on it in verse 4 and gives us the command. He gives us the prophecy in verse 3, and he gives us the command as a result in verse 4. So what's the command? He says in verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God we have an everlasting rock." He says, trust in God forever. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, all throughout eternity. He's saying if God can take care of your future, He can take care of your present. I'll say that again. If God can take care of your future, He can take care of your present. Well, you say, can I trust Him with my present? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Well, he explains why our trust must be placed in the Lord. At the end of verse 4, he says, because in the Lord God is an everlasting rock. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. In Him we find an everlasting rock, literally a rock of ages. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, God says that He is a rock that the wicked will stumble over. They'll come to Christ and they'll get offended by Him and they won't believe in Him, and so they'll stumble over Him. But He says, not for believers. He says, we don't trip over the rock who's God. He says, for us who love Him, He's a rock. And what's the picture here? The picture is of something that provides stability. It provides security. It provides a firm foundation. It provides a place of refuge. Heard on the radio this week, some basement renovation company, and they're encouraging people that if you have cracks in your basement, he says, that's not normal. Call us and we'll fix it for whatever price. Some of you maybe have heard that advertisement. And they may be very reasonable, I don't know. Cracks in a foundation are not good, because what's supposed to provide stability to the house, if that's falling apart, then the house is eventually going to fall apart and the trust is misplaced. He says, if you have misplaced trust, you're going to fall apart. But he says, if you have a rock that's stable, that's firm, that's secure, he says, you have what you need. And notice he says that it's an everlasting rock, or it's a rock into all the ages. You never go to God and look to Him for help, and He's not there. He lives forever. Because He lives forever, our hope goes on and on forever, all throughout eternity. He's reminding us that we will have eternal well-being because we have an eternal God. I think this is why in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, in that wonderfully familiar passage, Solomon commands us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Some of you know our friend Denine Lawson. She's come up to visit us a couple times since we've lived here in Canada. Been a friend a long time with Lisa, and then as I got to know Lisa, became a good friend of our family. When we lived in South Carolina, we would, on occasion, take a couple days and go visit her family, and got to know her dad and mom over the years. And honestly, her dad kind of became like a grandfather, second grandfather to me. I only have one living grandfather, and so he kind of filled the place of my dad's dad, who had passed away when I was quite young. So as we'd go to visit them on a day or two holidays, we called him Papa Lawson. His name's Garland Lawson. He's just a good old Southern boy. Grew up on a farm in North Carolina. Deep, deep Southern accent. I mean, around here, people kind of, as we're talking, maybe at the store or with the cashier, and they find out, you're not quite from around here, are you? No, I'm from South Carolina. And it's, I could hear a little bit of it, but. But I've gotten some feedback that most people like it. I like that Southern accent. So, well, I'm stuck with it, whether good or bad. But these folks have a deep, deep Southern drawl. And Papa Lawson, he liked to golf, and I golf usually a few times a year. And that allows you to have some fun, but you don't really get very good at it when you're just golfing a few times a year. But he golfed quite regularly. And so when we would go down, he would usually take me out while the ladies did something. We would go out and play a round of golf. First time I played with him, he beat me by something like 20 or 25 strokes. Just annihilated me. And obviously, we were just out there having fun. But you know how it is. There's friendly competition. And so we played probably five times together over the course of about 10 years when we would just see them on occasion. One time, I was so close to beating him. We came to the 18th hole, and as I had it tabulated, I was one stroke behind him, and it was a par five. For those of you that know anything about golf, if you hit the ball really long, you can try and get on the green in two and then get an eagle or a birdie. Well, I don't hit the ball very long. But I knew I needed to do something, so I hit a kind of a bad drive off to the left, but I knew I was behind, so I couldn't just play conservatively. I needed probably to make birdie or par in order to tie him or beat him for the first time ever. And so I kind of had a lie off to the left there in the rough, and there was a lake up ahead, and I knew I probably shouldn't try and go for it, but I was behind, so I had to catch up. So I went for it, and you can guess what happened. Into the lake, penalty stroke. And I think we ended up with the same score on the hole. I think I got a bogey. Well, he got a par and I got a bogey. So as we were adding up the scorecard later, we came to the conclusion that my math was bad and that when we came to the 18th tee, I wasn't a shot behind him. We were actually tied. So all I would have had to done was get a par and I would have tied him. Well, I missed my chance and never had another good opportunity because he was a much better golfer than me, but I just caught him on a little off day and I missed my opportunity. Well, he was a godly man. He was a deacon at his church. And their church was made up there in North Myrtle Beach of a lot of retirees. And so they get up earlier, usually than 20-somethings do. And so their men's breakfast on Saturday morning was something like 6 a.m. or 6:30. And back in those days, Saturday was a sleep-in day for me before kids. And he would invite me to go along. So here I am on vacation, and I'm torn because I want to go to the prayer breakfast, but I also am wasted from being in seminary and being a graduate assistant. But usually I would go along with them, and they would have a Bible study at the church that one of the men would bring, and they would have a prayer time, and then they'd end up at one of the local restaurants like Chick-fil-A or something like that for breakfast to cap off the morning. And so, you know, I'd get up early on Saturday with him compared to normal Saturday morning rising time, and we'd go there and have a good time. And he was just a godly man, and it encouraged my heart how humble he was. He was very gifted as a businessman, was in the flooring industry and did quite well, but very humble, very godly, and just the kindest man you could ever be around. Had a sense of humor that just resonated with me. Well, about 18 months ago, Papa Lawson was diagnosed with cancer in his lungs, and so they began to treat that. And we're hoping that maybe they could extend his life, if God willed it, for quite some time. But it wasn't meant to be. And on Wednesday night, we were on our way home, and Deneen texted Lisa and said, please pray for my dad, he's not doing well. And so we got home, and she got another text just a little bit later and said, please call me, and we thought, oh no. And so she called, and about 11 o'clock on Wednesday night, Eastern time, Papa Lawson went into a coughing spell and spit up, and then was gone, just like that, with the Lord. And so we prayed with Deneen, we cried with her. He's a dear friend that will be deeply missed, taken fairly young by today's standards, 71. And I think about him in relation to a passage like this today. He knows perfect peace now. I mean, his last 18 months were anything but what we could say physically restful. There was doctor's visits, there was chemotherapy, there was weight loss. The pictures I saw on him, he just looked like the shell of a man that he used to be. And I think about these prophecies that one day God's going to swallow up death and victory. There will be no tears anymore. And so this week I'm thankful because the death of a dear friend has made Isaiah even sweeter. What is Isaiah's message this morning? I believe Isaiah's message is this. If God can take care of your tomorrow, He can take care of your today. If God can take care of your tomorrow, He has no problem taking care of your today. Would you bow your heads, please? The realization that God has everything in the world's history under control, and one day He's going to bring it to a consummation. He's going to welcome us into His kingdom. Lord Jesus will change these worn out, decaying bodies. Be no death, no curse, no tears. But till that point, death, a curse, and tears. So how are you going to deal with that? There's only one way. Isaiah says it's to trust in the Lord because He is our everlasting rock. And He will. He promises. He will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind relies on Him. It's a wonderful prophecy that we can rejoice will be ours in the future, but we can begin to experience some of it now through the peace that passes all understanding. This morning, are you enjoying the state of being right with God? Are you right with God? Sin always takes away peace. Isaiah says, "There's no peace for the wicked," says the Lord. Things aren't right between you and God if there's sin. Maybe you need to turn from your sins and become a follower of Jesus Christ by believing in His death, burial, and resurrection. Maybe you're a believer that is not enjoying that blessed relationship with the Lord like you should. The relationship's there, it's just really weak because of sin. Sin always robs us of peace. Maybe it's anxiousness about the future. Maybe it's fear about the future. Maybe it's frustration with today, that there doesn't seem to be any hope. And Isaiah calls out this morning. He says, God will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on Him. So trust in Him. Tell the Lord this morning, Lord, I'm going to need Your help every day to do this, but I'm just going to rely on You. When I'm weak and I need somebody to lean on, I'm just going to lean on You. You've got to hold me up, Lord. I can't do it. I don't have the emotional strength. I don't have the physical strength. I don't have the spiritual capacity to do it, but I'm just going to lean on You. I'm just going to trust on You, trust in You, and You're my hope. You're my future. And if You can take care of my future, You can take care of my today. So take care of my today. And in the midst of that death and the tears and everything that's part of this life and a curse, you get a foretaste of glory divine. Lord, for every heart this morning weighed down with cares and trials and worries and anxieties, pray that this promise of Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 would be a reality in their life. That we would turn from our misplaced items of trust. We would trust only in You. Because in You, we have an everlasting rock. We pray in Jesus' name.